Will you pray with me? You can clap first if you want to. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we gather now as a community of human beings, as we talk about what it means to be valuable, what it means to see awe in another person, may you just allow us to approach it with the tone of the video we just saw. With the story of Francine and the story of her very small sacrifice for a very small person that came back. Lord, every person in this room today, I hope, believes with the idea that they are valuable, that they are beautiful, and that so are the people around them. Thank you that we can gather and talk about you. Thank you for this place. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. If you're new, I want to welcome you. My name is Danny, and I'm going to be sharing with you today. I'm one of the pastors here at Kesed. Very excited that you're here. Thanks for being around. We are a Bible-based church. We are a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church. And so if you brought a Bible, that's awesome. If you're not, all the verses will be on the screen. We're going to be in Mark chapter 10 today. We're closing a series called In Search of Awe, and we've spent the last 5 weeks spending time looking around creation at what it is God has done that inspires awe inside ourselves. Now, awe, for those of you who are new, is an actual physical, chemical, spiritual, emotional response to things you don't have a mental template for. That's what awe is. Awe is a response that you come across to things you don't have a mental template for. So one of the weeks we talked about the greatness of God and his size, and we showed how big the planets are, and the idea is that you don't have a mental template for something that big. Then last week we talked about the smallness of God, the greatness of the smallness of our God, and the idea is that you don't have a mental template for something that small, and yet God is in the great things and God is in the small things because God is the creator of all things. Well, when we talked about that the last 4 weeks, we never really spent a lot of time talking about us. We talked about our view of what God put us in, but we never really talked in detail about us. And so today, we're going to close our series talking about the awe of humanity, but actually something even a little deeper than that. We want to talk today about what it means to be a part of the awe of humanity, actually feeling, stirring, creating awe within us, being a part of the painting, if you will, not just a viewer of the painting, but actually inside the painting that God has created with his beautiful abilities, with his hands, with his mind, with the breath of his life. We are a part of that, not just viewers of that. Within our search over the last few months, we have discovered all kinds of things about how God has made himself known throughout his creation. But today, we are going to discuss in detail about what it actually means to become a part of that creation that God speaks about. The video you just saw is a video that is a part of a video series you can look up online called Human, and it is not a Bible-based or Christian viewpoint of the world, but it is a very visceral. It's an interesting experience to watch it. But it talks about humanity and who we are and what we do and where we're going, and it's just this whole different thing, and it has a whole bunch of snippets of different kinds of people from different kinds of places. And what I liked about this particular snapshot of Francine and her story is that in the story, it's not very difficult to understand that at one time in Francine's life, she was awe for someone else. At one time in Francine's life, she was awe-inspiring for someone else. She wasn't witnessing awe. She was actually the awe that woman needed, even as a little girl when she gave her last two chocolates. Now, when you walked in on your seat, I gave you two chocolates. Those were from me. You're welcome. I'd like you to pick those up if you've not already eaten them. Many of you have. Just hold the wrappers in your hand. That's fine. Just hold those empty wrappers. My question is quite simple. If I took away everything in your world, everything you had, everything you owned, your retirement, your home, your security, your safety, your health, and all you had you could hold in two hands were two small chocolates, would you give those away for someone else? Now, it's a very romantic thought, right? And we watch it in video, which is why when it happens, we're like, oh. But the reality is it's a very difficult thing to really, really answer. The Bible has a romantic verse that we use a lot that illustrates this point clearly. John 15:13 says this, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And we use this verse a lot. We bumper sticker it a lot. We use it on people all the time. Like, oh, really? Your boss at work's mean? Man, you know what I mean? John 15:13, no one loves unless they give up who they are. And you're like, yeah, you're right. I need to do better. That's not what the verse is saying. The verse is actually saying that greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life, his all, his last two chocolates for his friends, his everything. Okay, this is what the verse means, and it's been over-romanticized because it's so rarely done. Now, not many would argue that the verse is awe-inspiring. Not many would argue that when you come across people like this or stories like that, that you actually do end up coming across, again, what is awe? A response to things you don't have a mental template for. That is beyond most of us, because the truth is, in everyday society, we don't give up our two chocolates. We don't give up our $2. We don't really give up much of anything if we don't have to. So when you come across a verse like this, it is awe-inspiring because not only did the verse describe Francine, but Francine actually was the verse. She was not viewing the painting, she was in the painting. Now, for a few of you that are the romantics in the room and you're like, man, I like this guy and I like this church, but I'm not really sure I'm buying into that. I think if I was in a concentration camp and I saw a pregnant woman and I only had two chocolates, I'm pretty sure I would give that up. Let me prove to you today why that's not true. How many people know, Ryan will put up the slides of the razors, have razors like this? Okay, I'm just going to break this down right straight up in your face. Okay, these are razors. Notice they say his, hers. Notice there's no difference between them whatsoever. Let me give you an illustration. In my home, I ordered razors, okay, that are different than my wife's razors because I don't want my wife to use my razors. I educated her, oh, it gets better. All the women in the room, ooh, wow. All right, watch, it gets better. I educated my wife early on. I said, hey, look, here's the thing, buy whatever razors that you want, but don't use the razors that I buy because one leg shave equals 5 face shaves, and you have 2 legs, which equals 10 face shaves. That's not a scientific thing. That's just how I came up with it. And I do believe every guy in the room would say, yeah, that's about right. Because if your wife shaves her legs every few days, you go to shave and it just hurts. And it's on your face, not on your legs. It's on your face. It's different. And I said, so listen, buy whatever razors you want, but don't use mine. This is an ongoing war inside our marriage now for almost 17 years. Ongoing. And you think I'm joking, I'm not. As a matter of fact, just recently I came in and one of my razors, not her razors, one of my razors was sitting next to the bathtub with purple on it. Purple, lavender, soap, bubbles, I don't know what it was. But it was clearly not something I had used. And so I had evidence. So I was like, hey, this is not your razor. And she's like, everything's mine in this house. We are one person. And one person means we have one kind of razor usage. And I disagree fully with that. Now, this is a relatable story because other people, maybe it's not razors, you have something else in your life. But here's the reality. In an ongoing way and with an ongoing basis, I have discussions in my life, I'm going to be honest, and I spend time in the Word, I spend time with people in ministry, and I have an ongoing hard time still giving away the small things that belong to me, that bring me security, that bring me safety. I can tell you right now, without the Holy Spirit, which I do believe would be present with me in a situation like that, but me by myself, I'm holding on to those two chocolates. And so are you. Because the reality is we value ourselves often more than we value other people. That's what we're going to talk about today, but it has to come from that space. If it doesn't come from a space of you understanding you and me understanding me, not to say God wouldn't intervene, not to say God wouldn't do a miracle in our life, and we'd all have videos made about us about how we gave away our last two chocolates, and then I said, you may have the razor. He gave her the razor. I'm 74 years old talking about this experience. I felt like God wanted me to just give her the razor. Maybe. Chances are most likely not. Don't touch my razors right here in front of 300 people. Leave them alone, all right? Now I have witnesses, to which she doesn't care at all. Now, I started off today sharing with you that we are a Bible-based church, so all this is fun to talk about unless you can actually find it in the Word. I wouldn't have set any of this up unless we were going to find it at the core of the Word. So if you have a Bible, turn to Mark chapter 10. We're going to start off in verse 17, which is the story of a rich young man or a rich young ruler. This rich young man and rich young ruler represents all of you and all of me. Oftentimes when we read the Bible, we think that this is a story about that person at that time. Listen, if it made it in the text, it applies to your life or mine in one way or another. If the Holy Spirit put it in the text, okay, through the writers of old, it applies to your life and it applies to mine in one way or another. So everybody in the room just needs to know, because I created the space, you are, as I am, the rich young ruler. This rich young ruler believes that he is willing to break the world's template of me, me, me. He is willing to give away his chocolates. He is willing to let everybody use his razors. He really believes this in his heart. And so he goes to Jesus and he asks a very simple question. Mark 10, verse 17. And as he was setting out, Jesus was on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" The first thing you need to realize about this question that this man is asking is that God knows exactly what he's really saying. God knows exactly what it is that he really wants next. And so we're going to read the whole rest of the verse, and then we're going to break down each of those things in order to expand a little deeper for all of us. So let's start at the beginning again. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let's expand what's happening first. First thing that we notice in verse 17 is that he called him good, and Jesus corrects this kind of thinking. In truth, Jesus knows exactly what the man is really asking, as I said, and he knows this one truth that I'm gonna put on the screen. A lot like the wrappers that you've taken off of your chocolates, okay? Every single person in this room at their core exists as raveled human beings. Did you know that that's what you're doing when you take the wrapper off and then you, whatever word you would like to use, the better word is raveled. Isn't that a great word? Raveled means to entangle or complicate, to confuse or perplex. That's how you ravel something. Jesus knows, as this young man speaking with him, like he knows today as I'm speaking to you and you're listening to me, that we are all raveled beings. God's word is very clear about the condition, our raveled condition, our raveled hearts. Verses Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Just in case you wondered, all means you. For you're like, well, that verse doesn't apply to me. Okay, no problem. How about Romans 3:10-12? Listen to this one. None is righteous. None means you. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It's like Jesus wrote the verse for us today. None of us without God can help but be raveled. The last one, Ecclesiastes 7:20. "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Everybody is raveled in their hearts. Jesus knows this. He knows, in short, that we're all messed up. Okay? He knows, in short, for clarity, that we're all messed up. He knows, in short, that we are all messed up. Okay? Everybody in the room is messed up. So, like when Job came with questions before God, when he was suffering and confused and raveled inside, Christ starts by dialoguing with this rich young man. And the first thing he does is he engages him in relational questioning. Mark 10:18. Let's read the verse one more time. Mark 10:18. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." This is a very important, tiny passage, okay? Here's what he's saying. He's saying, hey, real quick, before I answer your question, I want to make sure you understand that you're approaching me as God, because only God is good. So he says, why would you call me good unless you must know that I am God? You must think that I am God. Meaning that you fully accept whatever answer I give you as your God. Now, at first glance, you may read it and go, yeah, that makes sense. Great. Then here's my question. You all came to church today. Most of you believe in a God. And so if most of you believe in a God, you believe in the word of God. So my question for you, and it's a question for me as well, is why don't you follow every word of God? If you believe in God, why don't you follow God? If you come to church and pray, and I've sat in these prayer circles, Lord, you are almighty, you are all powerful, you are all magnificent, you are all providing. God, you can heal, you can make better, you can find a way through the light of your love in the darkness that surrounds me. Amen, amen. And then they'll go, okay, what are we gonna do? And I'm like, but didn't we just ask the almighty, all powerful, all knowing, all seeing God to help us? Yes, what are we gonna do? Do you believe in God or not? If you do, then you must receive the answers. And for us today, we must receive the words of his book. It's an interesting question because what it is, it's very sort of connected to emotional health 101. Know where you are, know why you are, okay? Know who you are and what it is you're asking about. But not just that, but why are you asking this question? Why are you asking and looking for this if you don't really want the answer? He sets up the young man's heart, because Jesus does that really well, kind of tweaks it. It's like he can spiritually reach in. He's like, oh, okay, ready now? That's what he's been doing with you today. He sets up his heart, and then with clarity, he says exactly the right statement at just the right time for just that young man. And he says this, you know the commandments. It's interesting, Jesus already knew he knew. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And the young man just almost jumps out of his skin and says, yes, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. Now, you may not realize what's happening here, so let me expand even deeper into that. I mentioned a minute ago that the Lord understands that we as humans are raveled creatures. Perhaps nowhere did a more raveled and confused group of human beings exist all in one place, all at one time, than in Exodus chapter 12, when the story of the freed slave, 2.5 million freed slaves, all were freed in one evening by the Lord's plagues and the hand of God through Moses. 2.5 million people that for generation after generation after generation weren't taught how to think, weren't taught how to behave, weren't taught anything beyond work here, do this, show up here, eat now. And 2.5 million of them were freed literally with a movement of God's hands in one single evening. There has never maybe been a single more raveled group of people than at this time. God rescued them. And the Lord's rescue, right after, within a matter of chapters, these people, because they are so raveled, begin to do what they know to do. They begin to complicate, they begin to entangle, and they begin to mess up amongst each other. And amongst the leadership, Moses and the leaders God has put in place, everything. They begin to riot. They begin to persecute. They begin to cry to go back to slavery. They begin to question whether Moses, who parted the Red Sea, is even in charge. I wish I could part Red Seas and people question my authority. I'm like, really? I'm going to part this TV. It would fix everything. Moses parted a sea, and these people are so raveled up inside, they're still like, I think I could do better. Can you imagine being that guy? Like, what's your game plan? Like, when you say, hey, I think I want to be the leader of these people, what can you do? Nothing, but I'm just better. I can just do it. I've been a slave for a long time. It's an amazing, raveled way of thinking, and yet that's exactly what these people did. So directly after rescuing these people, the Lord, knowing how they are, invites them from rescue into relationship, and he does it through the Ten Commandments. He gives them 5 on one tablet and 5 on the other. The first 5 are specifically related to between them and God. It's related to authority and how they are to think about things that are over them and in power over them. Why? Because this is a critical part of functioning inside a society and, of course, functioning inside creation. They were a raveled people, and God was beginning with the Ten Commandments to unravel them. The first 5 are these. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy and honor your father and your mother. These are all authority between us and God, how we function, how we submit kind of guidelines.
On the second command tablet, he gave them five more commandments specifically relating to how they work with one another. This is how they work with one another. And they are these: you shall not murder, because that's not helpful in a society for the most part. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet. God says to them through these relational tools called the commandments, he says to them that this is who you will be to me, and this is who you will be to each other. In this way, you can live in healthy relationship with me and with each other. Jesus echoes this exact thing years later when the hard-hearted Pharisees, you remember when the hard-hearted Pharisees came to him and tried to trick him and get him to pick one of the Ten Commandments to put above the rest? The idea behind that is there is not one above the rest. The Pharisees knew this, but they also knew that if Jesus, who was God, couldn't really tell them the heart behind these commandments, then it would prove maybe he wasn't God. And so Jesus comes up with this beautiful answer, Matthew 22, 37 through 34, and it says this: and he said to him, this is Jesus' answer, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Do you realize, based on what I just told you, that the first set of five commandments were how you love God, the second set of five commandments were how you love each other, that Jesus basically said, oh, you want me to pick one? No problem. Obey the first five and obey the second five. That was his answer. Love God, that's the first five, and love people, that's the second five. This is what he's saying. He's saying that the theme of God's word to build relationship between God and us and us and each other is the same. Love God and love people. When speaking to the rich young ruler, Jesus' answer is exactly the same, but his approach is very different. Again, Christ understands the raveled heart of this young man, and so he first challenges him to think with his core person, as I just said, by asking, do you say that I am good? Are you present with why you're answering this question, and will you receive what I want to tell you? And then what does he do? He states the second five commandments. Do you know the commandments? And he states the second five. He doesn't even mention the first five. And the young man comes out of his seat with, I know, I do those. I obey all those, Lord. I've never murdered anybody. I've never committed adultery. I don't steal. I don't lie about my neighbor, and I don't covet. I'm going to be able to inherit eternal life. Jesus had unraveled a little part of him. He had revealed the truth that this young man holds these five commandments near and dear. But then something changes in the story. And this is my job. So I apologize if I come across in a really teachery kind of way. But if you read the Bible too fast, you are reading the Bible wrong. And I don't even know if I'm allowed to say that from a pastoral standpoint. Because some of you are like, but God gave me the gift of reading, then you must have a mind beyond me, because we blew through this verse, and I've read this story 50 times, I've taught on it multiple times, and I have never actually sat in the reality that after the young man said, I do this, it says, verse 21, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him. There is something very, very different that happened so clearly for the audience that the author went, uh-oh. That was not normal. Something happened with Jesus when that young man, he said, do you obey the second five? And the young man goes, I do. And he went, it's like he leaned forward. It's like he said, hey. It's like when you sit with a five-year-old, right, that you know stole cookies from the cookie jar, okay? And you sit with them and they're like, they're all excited that they get to, you know, have cookies when they know they shouldn't, but they might have got away with it. And you say to them, do you have a cookie in your left hand? And they're like, no. And then you're like, do you have a cookie in your right hand? This is what's happening here with Jesus. There's a moment of love here where he's about to ask the young man, because he's already set him up. You think I'm good? I'm God. You are God. You're good. Awesome. You believe in these second set of commandments. You have no cookie in your left hand. You don't murder. You don't steal. As a matter of fact, being a wealthy person, most likely you have incredible reputation and skill set. You're probably very kind to people. You're probably a wonderful boss. You get along with everybody. You are today what the world calls a good person. You're even so good, you've traveled to me to ask me how you can be gooder. Do you believe in these commandments? Yes. Do you have a cookie in this hand? No, Lord. And then Jesus loved him. And looking at him said, verse 21, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. You lack one thing. You love people, but you don't love me. See, all the questions here that he asked, go sell all that you have and give to the poor and follow me. These are questions about how he sees God. This is someone who has tons of treasure, tons of investment in this world, but he's lost the majesty and the awe of God. And so in reality, he's actually lost his ability to see other people, their commodities, their profit lines. They're black and red. And Jesus says to him, you believe in this so much. Yes, so do this also. Because at the end of the day, like the Israelites, you can't have the rescue of God's love without the relationship with other people. But in reverse, we don't teach this very much, you also can't have true relationship with God's people without the rescuing of God's love. We've all chosen something. There's people in this room right now who chose rescue. God saved you. God, he is your everything. And that's why you are self-righteous and pious to everybody else on the planet, because they don't get how much God loves you and how much God saved you. You're religious. You're a good attender and usually a fairly good giver. But for the most part, people just don't think you're that nice. I'm just being honest. You know who you are. You know exactly who you are. Then there's the other side of us, people who have honed our people skills. We dig wells. We feed people. We love people. We cherish and value human life, as long as it doesn't really interfere with what I want to do and the applause I get. A lot like Travis's video at the end, I thought it was perfect. He's like, stop, stop, stop. A lot of people love other people for applause. It's hard to realize that, but you know who you are. You're probably very well honed, but inside you're very, very empty. Both of those people, like the rich young ruler, are forced at this point to make a choice. They can decide, as I said, to be rescued from this broken thinking through relationship with Jesus, or they can choose to try and rescue themselves through relationship with the world and its possessions. See, what's happened here for you and what's happened here with the rich young ruler is that Jesus has begun to unravel you, but I want to make something very clear. This isn't an unraveling of you before God. This is an unraveling of you before you. God already knows. See, God created man and woman to be unraveled, to be beautiful, to be whole, to be in relationship with him. He knows what's inside there that he wants to bring out, but the truth is it's us that has to be shown. What Jesus did was show the rich young ruler what he was missing by stating what he had. He's a really, really good teacher, Jesus. The reason this is important is because until we know who we are before God, we can't know God. The teachings of the Bible have been telling us this from the very beginning. The Bible's always trying to get us to this unraveled place. It's always trying to get us to this place that we can be open and exposed before God. And a lot of times these verses, these Everest-like verses that should be changing us, like there's no greater love for a man than that he lay down his life for another, we sort of bumper sticker them because they're kind of awe-inspiring because they're beyond our ability to understand. They're beyond our template to understand. I don't want to give away my chocolates. I don't want to give away my razors, let alone my life. That sounds so great for somebody else. Here's another one, Ezekiel 36, 26. This is what God says to his people that he will do if you allow him to unravel you in that place that he wants to bring you, where this rich young ruler is now at. He says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. We read this verse, and at first we're like, man, that's amazing. I want that so bad. We sing whole songs about it. God, give me a new heart. Give me a new heart, God. Have you ever really sat back and thought what this says? Have you ever read it slowly? God is going to give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. God is going to rip out your heart and replace it with a heart of his own. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This heart of stone, we always think of this as some kind of bad thing. Let me tell you what a heart of stone is. A heart of stone is strong because you can't hurt it. A heart of stone is cold. A heart of stone survives. A heart of stone is built over poor decision after poor decision after poor decision. A heart of stone is this rich young ruler who comes and says, I know I've given away a lot and I've helped a lot, and I bet Jesus will be excited that I want to follow him. Jesus says to him, like the author through the Holy Spirit says to you, I will replace your well-built, well-structured, well-honed, impervious to pain heart of stone with a heart of flesh, with a heart that is hurtable, with a heart that can be wounded, with a heart that feels pain. Jesus says, I will come to you and I will unravel you back to a place where you are a person that lives with a heart of need. We read these verses and we go, give me a new heart, Lord. And then when God goes, okay, I want to give you a new heart, we go, whoa, I don't want to feel that. What are you doing? That's offensive. God's like, oh, you feel offensive. That's good. That's first step in our surgery, that I'm going to remove your heart of stone and replace it with this beautiful heart that can be wounded. And we're like, God, I don't want to be wounded. I don't want to be vulnerable. And Jesus says, but this is what's needed, because when you're vulnerable, when you're wounded, when you're hurting, like half the book of Psalms, you, like David, who allowed his powerful heart to be scorched from the inside out, will come to God for the healing and the comfort and the peace he brings. You ever notice that's why God gives himself those names? I'm a comforter. I'm the great peace like a river. I'm a savior. You need to have a heart that needs saving and a heart that needs peace and a heart that needs comforting for any of that to make sense. Have you ever realized that? Okay, so I need comforting, which means, oh, I actually need to be in discomfort. I need healing. This is a big one. Yeah, I need healing. I just want God to heal me all the time. Just pump spiritual antibiotics right into my neck wherever I go. No, you actually need to realize you're sick. You need to stop and look around and say, push come to shove, with God out of my life, I am ruined. Because when you are in a place of ruin, oh, when you are in a place of darkness, the light is unbelievably brighter when it breaks over the side of the hills. But when you constantly live in this little electric light of your own making, it's sometimes really difficult to see what God is bringing into your world. God wants to make you more vulnerable. He wants to unravel you like he unraveled those people in Exodus. He wants to unravel you like he unraveled this rich young ruler. He wants you and me to stand before him knowing why we're asking what we're asking and knowing what we have, so that we can, with his help, see what we don't. This is what it means to see value not only in ourselves, but in each other. It's in this way that Christ unravels the truth that this young man doesn't hold these truths, these five, as near and dear as the others. And if you can't receive the rescue, but all you want is the relationship, then you obviously are not a child of God, which is why in verse 22, I believe it uses the word, he was disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus Christ has come to have this very same discussion with all the world, with you and me today. God wants to unravel you so that you can grow from just seeing awe into also being awe. Today, I believe this world is lacking in unraveled children of God. Today, people aren't willing to go to this naked place and this dark place and this gray place. Heck, half the time, people aren't willing to go to that place with each other, let alone with God. So here's the thing. You have friends, you have family, you have a wife. I do a lot of... I try not to do a lot. I want to be careful because I'll get a bunch of people sign up. I do a lot of pre-marriage counseling that I wish I didn't do because I'm not a counselor, I'm a pastor. And let me just say, as a person who is in counseling and has some kind of training in counseling, you really want to sit with a counselor when you're getting counseling, not a pastor. Pastors will pastor you, which is not always very appropriate. Because pastors are shepherds, right? And if you know anything about shepherds, you know fun stories like shepherds break lambs' legs in order to keep them with the flock who wander so that they can stay alive. Half the time, people leave my office with broken legs, and I'm like, I'm not sure I had to do that. But that's what I do. They signed up. Right? I pastor people. Counselors are like, do you know why safety is with the herd? And I'm like, you're wondering. I'll fix that. No problem. What's that over there? Right? Don't wander again, will you? Here's a bell. And you know, it's not the best. But here's the thing that I've realized. One of the things you can share with people that's very important who are going through counseling or friends or marriage is that they will absolutely go through rough seas. They will go through experiences that challenge the relationship, that challenge what's really valid, that actually challenges why they're there in the first place. This small mini verse is a perfect relational guideline. We have to know why we're there. We have to know what we want from this other person, whether it's a friend or a pastor or a coworker. Why are you engaged in this relationship with this other person? What do you want? And what do you bring in one hand? And what are you missing in the other? If you don't know that, your relationship generally will fail. Or, even worse, you'll begin to hide things, and then you'll have this sort of weird, warped, awkward, feral sheep off in the wilderness kind of survival thing. We're alive, sorta. You got teeth and hair, and you're missing and mange, and you're alive, but you're not really living. You're just kind of pure dysfunction that blinks. This kind of thinking, though, applies unbelievably well to our relationship with God. Do you know why you're in a relationship with God? Is it because you grew up in church? Is it because I'm convincing? Is it because you read a great book? Is it because the girl you're dating is just too beautiful not to go to church and lose? Do you know why you're here? Do you know it's because you're lacking? Because he is good. The verse said it, only God is good, which means what? I am not. So if that's the case, then am I willing to stand before God and show him, hey, God, I'm good at this. Nothing wrong with that. I'm so good at this. I love people. I love this world. I love creation. I love it. I can see it. I love it. But I'm missing a need for you. I'm missing a desire for you. I'm missing being surrendered to you. And so I'm out of balance, God, and I brought this. Will you help me with this? Or maybe you reverse that. Maybe you're like, God, I love you so much. When I think about you and your word, half the stuff Danny says, I've already read 3 times. God, I'm going to go home and sit in this passage. God, I just love spending time with you. But I can't stand people. Those people. If it wasn't for them, this church would be perfect, God. Just you and me and the Holy Word, right? You are one or the other. So you must come before God and say, God, how do I become a part of the painting, not a watcher of the painting? How do I get painted into what you're doing in life? How do I love you more? How do I love people more? How do I sit in this beautiful place and realize that this is how God has built us to show his self? He has built us to explore and live inside relationship. I believe that we need to be willing to unravel ourselves and get to that spot. I believe this world, as I said, is lacking these unraveled kind of children. And I believe it's very important because of this simple reason. I'm going to put it up on a screen. Because when you and I live a life touched by God in this unraveled way, through God's guidance, we eventually come to a template-shattering realization that a once raveled life, like mine, unraveled by Jesus Christ, is the most awe-inspiring image ever painted by the hand of God. We are the greatest awe. If we are willing to let the miracle of God's love, the salvation of Jesus Christ on the cross, penetrate our soul and unravel us from the inside out so that we can be Jesus to this broken world. When you watch a person unravel before you, whether it's over a few minutes or a few months or a few years, when you watch a person unravel to become who they're supposed to be, to understand love, to get it, it is the most awe-inspiring thing this world will ever see. That's what Jesus Christ's message is. That's what the gospel is. And that today is what I want to leave you with. I'd like you to watch for me what I believe is probably one of the most profound
3 minutes of unraveling I've seen. Thank you guys so much for coming. God bless.
I remember my stepfather, you know, would beat me, and he would beat me with extension cords and hangers and, you know, pieces of wood and all kinds of stuff. And, you know, after every beating, he would tell me, you know, it hurt me more than it hurt you. And, you know, I only did it because I love you. It was kind of, you know, it communicated the wrong message to me about what love was. So for many years, you know, I thought that love was supposed to hurt. And I hurt everyone that I love. And I measured love by how much pain someone would take from me. And it wasn't until I came to prison in an environment that is devoid of love that I began to have some sort of understanding about what it actually was and was not. And I met someone. And she gave me my first real insight into what love was, because she saw past my conditions and the fact that I was in prison with a life sentence for murder, and not only for murder, but for doing the worst kind of murder that a man can do, murdering a woman and a child. And it was Agnes, the mother and grandmother of Patricia and Chris, the woman and child that I murdered, who gave me my best lesson about love, because by all rights, she should hate me. But she didn't. And over the course of time and through the journey that we took, that's been pretty amazing. She gave me love. And she taught me what it was.